Take your Bibles in hand and turn now, please, to the passage of God's Word that we read from the New Testament Scripture and from Peter's first letter in chapter 3. And we're going to consider tonight words that we find in the first verse of chapter 3. 1 Peter 3 and verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. We're continuing our studies and considering how it is and what it is that God, how he describes us as his people. And it is that we read there, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. Now, one of the things that's been very evident, even after at least 2 years, is that COVID has changed all of society and indeed all of society throughout the world. And when it is that we ask the question why that's the case, well, one answer we can give is because COVID-19 in many ways is different to anything that we've ever known of before. It is that the coronavirus, you remember, was called the novel coronavirus. And the reason it was called novel, given that designation by the scientific community, was because they'd never seen it before. And therefore it is that it was something that was novel in terms of their understanding of it and how it is that the virus propagated itself. And since the virus took hold, there's so much about it that as we look back over the past 2 years, we can say that it really took us by surprise. We can think of it in terms of the virulence, of its transmission, of the symptoms, of the way it upended a daily life, the magnitude of sickness, the sadness, in terms of the death that it brought about. We can think of it in terms of, no doubt, the mental anguish of those who saw businesses that they had worked hard for over many years, and how it is that those businesses came crashing to the ground and so on. And because of that, there were those who felt that there were many inequities that were found and were being highlighted, even as the virus continued its destructive path. And yet this can happen even during the harshest and the most difficult and dangerous of times. There also emerged over time, I think what we could term as a few unanticipated positives. You know what it's like when perhaps there's been a forest that has been ravaged by fire, and it is that everything looks so dark and so dismal, and we see what the fire has done to the forest, and yet as you go into the forest, perhaps within the first week or so, it is that you'll maybe see, they tell us, a little blade of grass, green grass growing out of somewhere. It is that you'll maybe see a little flower beginning to break through, even through the ash and whatever else there might be there. And I think we can apply this in terms of something of the positive aspects, if we would call them that, concerning COVID. Think of it in terms of this eco-focused age. It is that the lockdown caused many factories and refineries to shut down. It led to lesser amounts of pollution, particularly in terms of industrial waste and effluents of one sort or another. And it is that these things were cut back in terms of being released into the air and the lakes and the rivers of the world. The emission of hazardous gases such as CO2 and methane, they were reduced, it seems, by at least 50% in many cases. And the evidence of this was seen even in the canals of Venice. It is that it seems that they had dolphins swimming in the canals of Venice for the first time in so many years. And then the river Ganges in India, it is that parts of the Ganges became clear as well. If it were the case that you had a balcony in your home that looked out onto the Himalaya mountain range for many decades, you hadn't been able to see the Himalayan mountain range because of the pollution that was in the air. But due to the clearing up of the air, because the environment got better and a new chance to breathe, it is that you were able to get onto your balcony in the morning and have that grand vista of the Himalayas in front of you. Another positive that I think that surprised many folk was in terms of the work-life balance. It is that many, up until COVID manifested itself, they had busy schedules, they had deadlines to meet. It is that they had places to go and people to see and many things to do. It is that they had the commute in the morning and the evening. It is that perhaps from Monday to Friday, they were away from the family home and setting and so on. And it is that time to be together as husband and wife and father and mother and children, it was something that was stolen so badly. But for the first time in years, and there seems to be ample record concerning this, families were able to sit together. They were able to sit together and eat a meal at a table. It is that they were able to have time that had been theirs, perhaps now for many, many years. And it is that you read of the moments that they had and how it is that these moments of togetherness delighted many of them and indeed were such a blessing to them at this time. But even this last benefit, this family blessing, as good as it is, it's only a positive benefit if it is that you're part of a good family. What I mean is this, for better or for worse, the reality is that the family into which it is that you're born, that determines and has a large impact on how it is that you grow up and the sort of mindset and understanding that's yours of this life and the life that is to come. It is sadly, and even down through the centuries, that there are some who grow up in homes where it is that they know not loving parents. It is that all they know is abuse of one sort or another. Their environment is one of constant anger and outbursts every single day. It is that the Bible's never read, that the time of prayer is non-existent. There's no moral training. And if it is that moral training exists at all, then in many cases it's said in things like, make sure that you have safe sex, if it is that you're going to have sex. And that's the sort of experience and family background that many are found being brought up in. And a child who's brought up in that sort of environment, whether we like it or not, they are bound to be damaged by that environment. It is something that determines the sort of mindset and the understanding that they have, not only of the reality in which they are placed, but their understanding of who and what they are as the individual that they are, not just within the family, but within society itself. And it is the case that they are damaged. Not just that sin has damaged them, but in terms even of generational conflict within their home, that it's something that damages them as well, unless it is by the grace of God through the gospel that God lays hold of them and indeed makes them new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then it is that you have the other situation where children grow up in Christian homes where the environment is one of love and kindness. That's their daily experience. It is that the Bible's often read. It is that they hear their parents and siblings praying and praying together and for them. It is that in the Lord's Day and Sunday, they're found in God's house with God's people coming under the sound and the authority of God's word. And it is that they're brought before their hearts and minds the need of a Savior and of the forgiveness of sins. And very naturally, growing up in that kind of home, it has a far different impact on the children who come from that home. And so what I'm saying is that our position as children and in the basis of the homes that we have been brought up in and in the environment that has been ours, it greatly affects how it is that we think and live. And one thing, again, that I want to emphasize is that it results in an individual having a certain perspective in terms of their identity. So as we tonight are seeking to encourage ourselves and to challenge ourselves in the names and the titles that God has given to us so that we might be able to have a biblical understanding of who and what we are, and particularly in the difficult days in which God has placed us, it is that we're challenged by the names and the titles that God's word gives to us. And that's why tonight it is that we come to what we find here in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. And it is that we read these astounding words. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. That if it is that you're in Christ tonight, then God's word is clearly saying, you are a child of God. Not only are you a child of God, but it is on the basis of that astounding love that God has bestowed upon you, that you are able to say that you belong to the family and to the household of faith. Now it is that we've considered over the past weeks as we began this series that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And we saw that that's what Peter was saying to us. And then in last week in Acts 11 and verse 26, we considered the fact that the name Christian, that it was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians, and we saw something of the implications and the application of that to ourselves here tonight. But now it is that we're dealing with this title, this term, children of God. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And having introduced the truth that believers are children of God, even as he has already done it, in verse 28, he says, "Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." John is reminding us of the wondrous nature of God's love, by which it is that we're granted that privilege and the authority to be able to say that if it is that we are in Christ, that we belong to the family of God, and it is that we are children of God in Christ. Now, when it is that you read between the lines in what John is saying here, not just in the verse, but in terms of the chapter, I've wondered if perhaps there's the possibility that the people that he writes to, that they are not as enamored with the fact that they are children of God as perhaps they once were. And it is that therefore, as the Spirit moves John to write these words, that he's seeking to restore any waning enthusiasm that the people of God that he writes to may be experiencing at this time, and he's seeking to recall them to their first love, to remind them of what it is that is truly theirs in Jesus Christ. So what he's doing here in verse 1 is that he's reminding them of their high privilege and the position that is theirs in Christ. How is it that he does that? Well, the first thing that he does is that he reminds them of their rank. He reminds them of their rank. And it is that we have that in that first word, see. It can also be translated as a behold. And however it is that you understand it in terms of the word and the grammar, it's both an exclamation, behold, sit up and take note, but it's also able to be considered in terms of a command. And what John is saying to us is that the Father's great love is something that should amaze us. It's something that should fill us with a sense of awe and wonder and thankfulness to God. And yet it's also something that in terms of our day-to-day walk should instruct us and guide us as we live out what it means to be those who have had this love brought upon us and enables us to become part of the family of God. As an exclamation, it shows that the Father's great love, as I've said, should amaze us. Now, all of us know that over time, that some things that once seemed so novel, some things that once seemed to offer so much, that they grow commonplace over time. There are things that we've heard about, that we've known about perhaps for many years, that it is that we've developed not just a familiarity, but an over-familiarity with these things. And it is that we then begin to treat these things with contempt. And maybe at first, when whatever it is was new, it is that we were excited by this. And I think there's part of that in what John is saying here, that it is that this command, this imperative, because that's how it is in grammatical terms. It's an imperative that John is using here, that he's directing our attention and he's calling us to reflect upon the amazing love that God has bestowed upon his children in every age. Now, the word that's translated as love here, as we know in Greek, there are at least four words for the different manifestations of love. And this is the highest love of all. It's the love that was used in terms of how God saw his son and said, "This is my son, the beloved," the agapetos. And it's the agape love that's spoken about here. It's a divine love that's expressed in action and expressed in action of a greater to a lesser. It speaks of the concern and the interest that a greater has for a lesser. And the form in which it is used here by John, it's found not only here, but elsewhere concerning Christ. Then when it is that he goes on to say, see what kind, the adjective that he's using here is only used 7 times in the New Testament. And it is that he's calling us to stir up within us a sense of awe, a sense of gratitude, a sense in which it is that we're bowled over, if I could put it like that, by this love that God has bestowed upon us that enables us to be children of God. You see, the expression that John uses here, see what kind of love,
He's speaking about the quality of the love, but he's also speaking about the quantity of the love as well. He's saying, not only is it a glorious love, but it's a measureless love. It's something that you can't begin to comprehend, even in terms, in quantitative terms. Now, originally, what's translated here is what kind. It literally means of what country? Of what country? And really what John is saying as he uses this word is he's saying to us, the Father's love is so unearthly, the Father's love is so foreign to this world, that you begin to wonder, what country does this love come from? Now it is that we know that it's from the heavenly country, that it's from that place where God himself dwells in light inaccessible. It is that John is saying to us, you've got to sit up and take note and consider what this peculiar, out of this world kind of love is that the Father has bestowed upon you. He's saying it's foreign to mankind. And it is that men in of themselves cannot understand the magnitude of this love, far less experience it. That it's something that should amaze the Christian believer. That it's something that should astonish us. And it's something that when we truly understand it, as is expressed in and through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it should have a particular effect upon us as we properly, with God's help, reflect upon this love. So what contributes to the unearthly nature of this love in terms of its origin? Well, it's this. It's a love that originates only with the Father. And as it originates with the Father and only with the Father, it ever seeks the true welfare of those who are being loved. Now, that's absolutely amazing when you stop to consider the personal destitution of those whom it is that he loves and that he bestows this love upon. You see, God's love, and as God bestows it upon us, is a love that works visible, transforming results in the lives of the recipients of that love. God loves the sinner tonight, not because he's drawn to the sinner. If anything it is, he's turned away from the sinner. If anything it is, his wrath dwells upon the wicked even this night. But it is that he's drawn to the sinner by his own love in spite of man's unloveliness. It is that our God tonight, that he sets his will and his mind on seeking our highest good. And it's something that we are called by John to reflect upon. And he's saying, this is what is amazing about God's love, that it is that his mind and will is set upon you, and indeed that he delights in seeking your highest good. It's a divine-initiated love that is active, for it seeks to bring those who are under the wrath and curse of Almighty God into the family of God so they can say that Jesus Christ is their elder brother and their friend. So therefore, by its very nature, and as God through the Spirit sanctifies us, it is that his great love for us is the kind of experience that through sanctification should grow stronger and stronger over the years until it totally dominates every aspect of our lives. Now, can we say that today? That's the way with us. Can we say that from time to time our jaws hit the floor when it is that we see the love of God made manifest in Christ? And it is that we begin to recognize that the reason that we can bow before Christ and say that he's our Savior and our Lord is because of the love that God has bestowed upon us. There are so many things in the world that make us open our mouth and sort of go, wow. The wow factor, I think you had a sermon about the wow factor maybe last year. When is it we last had the wow factor in terms of the love that God has bestowed upon us? You see, John's saying to us, this love and the nature of the love should consume our thoughts and control our behavior. Is it doing that? He's saying to us, it should motivate us to serve God and to live holy lives. He's saying that it's a love by its very nature that should give us comfort in all our trials, no matter how difficult these trials may be. It's a love that by its very nature should fill us with eager hope and the hope of being with him in heaven. And it's a love, as he bestows it upon us, that should fill us with awe and worship, that he is the holy sovereign of the universe, and yet he would set his love on a sinful, self-willed rebel like me. Can you say that of yourself tonight? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That's what the hymn writer tells us. And don't let yourself ever hear of the Father's great love and think, well, ho-hum. It comes and it goes. It's there and it's not there. But it is that it's a command as well, and it instructs us. The command is, stop what you're doing. Stop everything else that has priority in your life. And look at this great truth. Ponder it, meditate upon it, think about it, and the significance of the fact that God bestows his love upon you this night and all the days that will continue. So what does it mean in practical terms? It means cultivation. We need to be farmers, as it were, of our understanding of this love. We should cultivate a devout, thankful meditation on God's great love as seen in the sacrifice of his Son for us. It is that we should be those who are daily meditating. Now, meditation's got a bad rap, and it goes back really to the 1960s, I think, when the Beatles went to India. And it is that they began, and George Harrison taking it on even further in terms of meditation. And it is that today, if you say to Christians, well, I meditate, in many cases they look at you as though, whoa, something suspect about this person. But it is that meditation is entirely biblical. And it is that with this meditation that what develops is the humble, thankful affection that you are a child of God this night, not on the basis of your pedigree, not on the basis of anything that you have in and of yourself, but solely on the basis of a God who bestows his love and the love of himself upon you. And that should be the great motivator and the foundation of all vigorous and happy Christian living tonight. Person who comes to mind who, for me, illustrates the opposite of this is none other than Prince Harry. Prince Harry, I wrote, behold what manner of station and privilege have you been given, Prince Harry. The manner of his station and the privilege that was his. And now it would seem that he's rejected his birthright. And we can do the same. We can point the finger at Prince Harry. But it is that we can do the same. How is it that we avoid, as it were, despising the birthright that is ours in Jesus Christ? With exercising great effort. And it is that we make sure that we don't have too many other things crowding out this truth in our life. Think of what Paul says in Colossians 3 from verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, for Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And what is of above? It's this, the love and the nature of the love that the Father has bestowed upon us. So it is that John speaks about the rank. Secondly, it is that I think that John speaks here about the reality. What I mean by this is that John writes, and what he says corresponds to the real facts if these people will but realize them and respond to them. And it is that these facts, and as they respond to them, will be the cause of the rejection of the world. That's why he writes, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. And he's saying to us, that part and parcel of your experience and understanding of the nature of this love is that it's mediated and communicated through the objective truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's saying to us tonight, You don't get this experience by emptying your head. You don't get this experience by, when you come to church, opening up your scalp, taking your brain and putting it out and leaving it there till after the end of the service. But it is that he's saying to us that part and parcel of it, and to understand it, is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. And sadly today, society and even the church, we're being dumbed down. And it is that so often our understanding of the love of God in Christ is that of the lowest common denominator. That will not offend any within the so-called church. And it is that part of the reason that I think, even as I was speaking with Rod, that we have folk who are saying, and we're saying in Ottawa even this week, God told me to come to Ottawa and to cause this upset in Ottawa. And I remember listening to that and thinking, wow, I don't have that hotline to heaven. I don't have God saying to me, Alan, this is what you've to do. And part of the reason that there are many in the church who are saying things like that is because they have, as it were, just deserted the use of their minds. And it is that they fail to recognize, and as Rod said to me earlier today, that what the Spirit of God presents and writes within the Word, he will not contradict it by what it is that someone will say that God said to them. And that's happening increasingly in the times in which that we live. And let me say it again, you don't get what John is talking about here when he says, see, behold, be filled with a sense of awe and wonder. You don't get that experience by emptying your head and not using your mind. You get it in seeing the glory of the love of God in the real historical work that took place in the real historical body of the wounded flesh of Jesus Christ. Paul speaks about this in Romans 5 when he says, for while we were still weak, at the right time in history, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still objects of his wrath, while it is that we were rebellious in thought, word, and deed, Christ died for us. And as Christ died for us, it itself is that beautiful manifestation of the love that God bestows upon us. And that's why it's important that we recognize that the love of God is demonstrated by our God in and through history, and primarily in and through the death of Jesus Christ. And it is that tonight God commends his love to us through the past historical objective fact of the death of his Son for us. That's why it is that often we need to be at the foot of the cross. That's why it is that we need often, with the eye of faith, to consider the Savior who died for us, who shed his blood, who himself hung between heaven and earth, and even came to the point where he cried out, why, my God, have you forsaken me? That's what we need to do. Because it's only when we do that that we can then begin to take on board what John is saying here when he says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. And that brings us to the third thing. He speaks about their rank, he speaks about their reality, and he speaks about the relationship. And the relationship that he speaks of, I take it as one of dependence. And the reason I say that is because he says, you're children of God. One of the things that having grandchildren at various stages in their life, and I'm thinking of the youngest ones at the moment, is that you begin to remember and to see just how dependent they are on their parents, how dependent they are on love of a parent, that even when the parent's tired, even when the parent is tempted to do other things, because of the love that they have for the child that God has given to them, it is that they will go the extra mile for that child. And for us who are parents and grandparents even tonight, in many ways when you consider how dependent a child is, God is giving us a blueprint of what it means to be a child of God and of what it means to be one who knows of this love being bestowed upon us, that we can be called children of God. And the first question simply is this. Have you ever taken time to ask yourself, why are human babies so dependent? And dependent for so long? I mean, you look at nature programs and they're wonderful. And you see the animal of whatever type it is being born. And within 20 minutes, it's able to stand up. Within half an hour, it's able to walk. Within an hour, it's able to be part of the herd and running about. For a child to do that, a human being, it takes years. Absolutely years. Even the cats we have at home, when one of them had kittens, when it came to the 12-week mark, the mother who cared for them so much, the mother who would literally claw my hand if I went to touch her kittens, at about the 12-week mark, that was it. When they would come to her, she would swat them away. You're on your own now, kid. And it is that I'm no longer taking care of you. And I could pick them up and not have my hand torn off, even at that stage. But human babies are different. And the answer we need to, I think, take on board is that there's a psychological aspect, a physiological aspect that's ingrained in terms of what it means to be created in the image of God, both for the mother and the baby. What I mean is this. It's absolutely amazing, the biological design of a human mother's breast milk for her children. It seems from what I've read that it's lower in fat and protein than the milk that many animal mothers will give to their young. And the reason they say the difference is, and what happens is, that unlike, say, a deer who can feed her fawn and then leave her fawn for hours in a safe place while she goes about and looks for food, the difference is that human babies, in the way that God has designed us and made us, are designed to be near their mothers at all times. We don't regulate our own temperature. Our food source isn't designed to totally sustain us. We're not biologically wired to be apart from the one who is our life giver and sustainer for quite some time. Now, babies know this. You don't have to teach them this. It's something that's innate. And there you have these tiny, helpless, totally dependent individuals depending upon you. And what is beautiful in terms of the way that God has made us, even as children from the womb, is that the child knows this. You don't have to sit and lecture the child and say, well, you need to know this before it is that we go further on in life, because if you don't know this, it is that you're going to have problems. In other words, it's not intellectual, but it's innate. And from the moment a baby enters the world, the baby knows that the mother is its sustainer, and that to be apart from the mother or the sustainer means that they will be cold, that they will face danger, that they will starve, that they will die. Now, you go to the prophet Isaiah, and you would hardly think that a mother would neglect her child. Listen to what God says through the prophet, Isaiah 49:15. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? The answer is no. We don't expect that. But then God continues through Isaiah, even these may forget. And we see it. We see it in so many ways, some of them heartbreaking, when it is that you see that parents who have been given children from on high and the way in which it is that they literally despise and destroy their children. But then God says, even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Why? Because you are one of my children. You are a child of God tonight. If it is that you know of this great love that has been bestowed upon you by God Himself. That's the beauty of what John says when he says, we're children of God. That's the beauty and the comfort for each one of us tonight, whether we're in our 20s or 30s, or whether it is that we're that much further on in life, that it is that we're still children of God, that it is that God desires us to take our first breath, as it were, above His heart, that it is that God, as you leave this place tonight, as a child of God, He wants you to be innately reliant upon Him, knowing that He will provide all your needs now and for eternity. That it's God tonight who, as He says, you're my child. I want you to recognize me as your sustainer, as your provider, as the source of warmth, of safety, of nourishment, and of life. And it is that He wants us to be securely attached to Him so that we feel safe in life. And particularly when it is that His providence, as it works out in our life, is not as we would perhaps have hoped for or expected, but that we could know that we could always come back to the source and the safety of the comfort and the shelter that is available for us as children of God. Sometimes it is that we can be tempted to think that the dependence of a broken human like ourselves, sinners like ourselves, that it must become wearisome to God. Even parents get weary. All of us who are parents can think back to times when it is that even perhaps we said to our children, look, I'm tired. I'll deal with it later. Just get to your bed and I'll deal with it tomorrow. And the child's upset and whatever else happens thereafter. And it is that sometimes we tend to think, God must be totally fed up with me. I'm supposed to be so dependent upon Him. But how many times can I mess up the same way? How many times can I go down the same road that I know I shouldn't be going down and then come running back begging for deliverance and for help? But when you're a parent, it is that as a parent you recognize that love doesn't keep the score. But love for your children, even when it is that they wander into the far country, as the prodigal came to understand, it's still there. And the father scanning the horizon, looking for the prodigal, and when he sees him, he runs out and he falls upon him, upon his neck, and kisses him. And we then need to remember this. We need to sit in awe of this. Why? Because the Father's love is so unearthly, it's so foreign to this world, that we begin to wonder, where's it from? It's a love that's alien to us, that's so different. And that's what it means to be a child of God, that He provides, He's our source, He carries us, He sustains us, and we will never be separated from Him. That as a child of God this week, God intends for you to cleave to Him, to be carried by Him, to be rocked by Him, to be nourished by Him, to be soothed by Him, and to be loved by the One who has breathed the breath of life into us. Do you know that as a child of God tonight? Will that be your experience in the coming days? And what it means to be a child of God is to thrive within the shelter of His grace, His provision, His teaching, and above all, His wondrous love. To be adopted, and some of you may be thinking, well, you didn't deal with adoption tonight, Alan. No, deliberately, we'll deal with adoption further down the road in other texts. I want to end with an illustration, and it's this. It's about a guy called George Matheson, and he was a 19th century Scottish pastor. And George Matheson was born with an eye defect, and it ended up that by the time he was 18, he was totally blind. And shortly after he became totally blind, his fiancée left him. And the reason that she left him was because she decided that she wasn't going to be content to be married to a blind preacher. Years later, when Matheson was 40 years of age, his sister got married. And Matheson was alone on the night of his sister's wedding. And something happened that night. Maybe it was the memory of being rejected by his own fiancée decades previous to this. And it seems that at that point, Matheson almost had a nervous breakdown. He became so depressed as he considered where he was and how he was. Then it seems that suddenly words came to him as if dictated by some inward voice. And he began to write, and he ended up with this hymn. And from beginning to end, the writing took place in about 5 minutes. And he never had to edit it or correct it. It was there, ready to be sung. And this is the first verse. O love that wilt not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. And then the third verse reflects Matheson's experience of God's love through suffering. Listen to this. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain, and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. Amen. Yeah. Amen. And in his blindness and loneliness, perhaps feeling forsaken by the love of a woman, and a love for a woman and of a woman can be so strong, Matheson sought and found comfort in the unchanging love of God and the fact that he was one of God's children and that God had blessed him. And Matheson had come to the realization that although human love is wonderful, God's love is even greater. That it's the most life-changing force in the universe. And for that reason, John wrote and says to each one of us tonight, see what kind of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Oh, Father, we love you this night, and we love you for the great love that you have exhibited toward us in and through your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that we have to confess that we are not moved as we should be when we consider the nature of that love that you have bestowed upon us. And truly it is a wondrous thing that we are able to be called children of God this night, and indeed that you have adopted us, and that we are part of your family, and that we have Jesus Christ as our elder brother this night. We thank you that the Scripture tells us that he is not ashamed to call us his brothers and his sisters, because it is that we are part of that heavenly family. And we pray that as we leave this place tonight and as we go out into the unfolding of your providence for us, that one of the things that would sustain us and direct us, encourage us and thrill us, is that if we are in Christ, then we are one of your children. And it is that we know of your love. Help us then to be dependent upon you at all times and in all ways. And it is that we ask these things with the forgiveness of sin in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.